For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be looking at Colossians 1, 21 through chapter 2, verse 3. I entitled this section, A Life Filled with Meaning and Purpose. You know, one of the things that our culture really yearns for is meaning and purpose in life. There's a lot of confusion about that. And what Paul is going to present to us here is a life that's centered around living for God, which is chock full with meaning. Let's look at our passage, starting in verse 21. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." So there's a lot of material here that we need to unpack. The first thing to take notice of is that in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, one of the things that Paul was trying to highlight was the cost that Jesus paid on our behalf. He talked about how he purchased us, that he redeemed us. Now he shifts the focus and describes our salvation in relational terms. He says that you were once alienated from God. And so he gives us this idea that there's alienation between us and God before we know Christ. That we are actually born in a state where we are separated, estranged from him. And as a result, we're headed toward judgment. Not only that, but in this life, I think that we feel the effects of this estrangement. You know, Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, describes the state of humans apart from God as the fragmentation of man. I like that term. The idea that our lives disintegrate, that it's fractured because we are disconnected from the Creator whom we were meant to be in a relationship with. The reason why we are estranged from God is because God is morally perfect and pure, and we are morally imperfect, and so we can't be in a relationship with Him. And so I think this estrangement affects us in a number of ways. I think one of the central questions that people ask themselves is, why do we even matter? You know, you ask somebody this question, what would they say in our culture today? They'd say something like, well, I live for my family, or I really love my job, my career. And yet, when you think about their pursuit and take it to its logical conclusion, you know, family members grow up, kids grow up, family members eventually die. Or you think about career, sometimes people get laid off because of the economy, or eventually they retire. And so the question is, long term, in the ultimate sense, what meaning does our life really have? And without God in that equation, we really don't have an answer. We can try to manufacture meaning in our life. We can try to create meaning, but ultimately, we don't have satisfactory answers. The Bible says that the only thing that really gives us true meaning in life is being connected to the one who created us. Another question that people ask, is there any meaning to personal suffering? You ever hear that cliche statement, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger? In what sense is that really true? I know a lot of people who have undergone a lot of suffering, and it seems like they're no better off in their life because of their suffering. In fact, they're bitter, they're angry, they're depressed as a result of the suffering that they've experienced in their lives. Without God, there is no meaning to personal suffering. In fact, I think it's logical that we would try our best to escape it as much as we possibly can. God doesn't exist. You know, the third question is, what is love? And, you know, I tried my best not to phrase this in a way that reminded you guys of Night at the Roxbury, but there it is, okay? What is love? You know, even though you talk to somebody who is agnostic or maybe atheistic, and they'll tell you, well, love isn't real. It's sort of like neurons firing in our brain, calling us to fulfill our evolutionary role in evolving and reproducing. That's an explanation for how things happen. But it's not really an explanation for a metaphysical explanation for this sense that we have that when we connect to one another in a relationship, that there is real love, that there is real connection there. That when I say I love my mom, when I say I love my wife, when I say I love my sibling, that I'm not just simply saying that there's a chemical reaction that's going on in my body, but that this is real. There's something beyond that there. And yet, without God, there is no real explanation for love other than the fact that this is just matter interacting with matter. That's the extent of what love is. And so, what I'm really saying here is that without God, there's really no meaning to anything that we really do. No meaning. And I think maybe in honest moments in our lives, when maybe we've hit rock bottom, where we've been stripped down of the things that we really value, or maybe we've failed in some way, do we ask this question? Why does anything really matter? And I think that we have to conclude that if God isn't real, then nothing does really matter. Jean-Paul Sartre, a famous philosopher, an existentialist philosopher, says this: life has no meaning the moment that you lose the illusion of being eternal. You can manufacture it. You can continually try to redefine what things mean. But at the end of the day, there is no satisfactory explanation. You know, the explanation for why we have meaning in our life is based on what Paul says here in verse 22, that we have been reconciled, that he has reassigned meaning back to our lives based on what Jesus has done. That even though we were estranged from him and enemies, hostile toward God, that God in his love decided that he was going to come and sacrifice himself for us so that we could be reunited with him, that we could be reconciled. Now think about that. When a couple is estranged, they're living apart, and finally they decide that they were going to come back together, there's a sense of relief and joy that comes from that. And so likewise, God has pursued us in order to reconcile us back to himself. And the way that Paul tells us that this happens in another letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, is he says that he took him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus was sent by God the Father to bear the penalty that we deserve to pay so that we could get back in there with God. The thing, though, is that in a reconciliation, usually it takes two parties. And so the one party may unilaterally reach out to the other and say, I want to be reconciled to you, but the other party needs to be willing. And so God is not going to violate our free will. He says, if you want to have a relationship, if you want to be reconciled back to me, then you have to be willing. You have to trust what my son Jesus did for you. And that really, I think, opens up a whole new sense of meaning for our lives. It reestablishes purpose once we do that, because we're then connected to the Creator who gives value and meaning and purpose to our lives. He says that as a result of this, that we are without blemish and free from accusation. That's stunning. That God, once we receive Christ, because he's forgiven us for all the things that we've done, past, present, and future, that he now looks at us as though we have the righteousness of Jesus himself. I mean, think of all the heinous things that you think on a daily basis, or the things that you've done in your life. Imagine God being able to evaluate all that and still declare you this way, without blemish. Let's think of an illustration. Imagine you had a thought teleprompter. You know what a teleprompter is, right? It's usually that device where you read a script. Usually it's used for people who are like on TV or something like that. The president uses it. But imagine that this teleprompter is not telling you what to say, but instead it's broadcasting every thought that you have. Every thought. That'd be kind of scary. How could you ever hold down a job if you had a thought teleprompter? Your boss is like, hey, you mind staying later on tonight? And then, you know, up pops on the thought prompter, only if I can kill you tonight. Imagine trying to have a successful relationship, like a dating relationship or a marriage. You know, your girlfriend gets a new haircut and she's like, what do you think about my new haircut? And you're like, well, I would like it if I was really into Justin Bieber. Or, you know, what if your wife is like, do I look fat in this dress? And up on that teleprompter shows, absolutely. You know, one of the things that guards our relationships, that makes them good, is the fact that we can conceal our thoughts. You know, imagine if every time you had a lustful thought towards somebody, that they knew about it. That would ruin your relationships, wouldn't it? And yet the stunning thing is that God knows every single thing that we've ever done in our lives. Things that we've never told people about. Thoughts that we have on a daily basis. He can enumerate them all. And yet the stunning thing is that even though He knows everything about us, He still chooses to love us. He chooses to love us and view us as blameless and without fault because of what Jesus did, which lends itself to how powerful Jesus' sacrifice really is and how costly it was. He goes on in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Okay, this is usually a pretty troubling verse. I think we should deal with it. You know, on the one hand, the way that this sounds is that God will view us as being holy and blameless, without blemish, if you continue in your faith, which sort of makes it seem like it's kind of conditional. In other words, I will view you as without blemish and unstained if you decide that you're going to continue in your faith. That means if you don't continue in your faith, then I won't view you that way. So your salvation is contingent upon your faithfulness to God. But if you look at other passages in the Bible, they explicitly teach that once we make a decision to receive Jesus and what He has done, that we're forever sealed. That there's really nothing that we can do to get our way out of that. You can't out-sin your way out of God's grace, in other words. The explanation, I think, for this passage is the fact that unlike in English, Greek actually can, in a conditional statement, show a degree of certainty just in the grammatical structure. So unlike in English, where we'd have to add words to show a degree of certainty to a conditional statement, in Greek, it's right there in the grammar. And so what a lot of people think is that what Paul is saying here has a high level of certainty because it's in what's called the first-class conditional in Greek. A first-class conditional means if and since, usually, or in other cases, it means if and for the sake of argument, let's say that this is true, then this other thing. So let me give you an example to make this a little more concrete. Luke chapter 4, verse 3. This is a first-class conditional in Greek, which says, if you are the Son of God, and this is in the context of Satan trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, he says, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, Satan wasn't confused about who Jesus is. He's not like, are you really the Son of God? It's if, and I'm assuming, and I know with certainty that you are the Son of God. And so I think the best way maybe to render this passage would be something like this. If, as I'm sure, you will continue in your faith established. That is, Paul is certain that they will continue in their faith. One commentator, Lewis Radford, says this, the Greek indicates not an uncertain prospect, but a necessary condition and an almost certain assumption. Paul is at once insistent and confident that they must continue, and he's sure that they will. So one way to view this is that, you know, I'm assuming that you will continue in your faith and that you won't be moved from the hope that you have. He goes on in the rest of the verse to say this: this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So Paul, because of what Jesus has done and because of who he is, views himself as a servant. You know, that really was his life goal, was to serve Christ and to serve the church. And that added an extra layer of meaning and fulfillment to his life. You know, a lot of times you talk to people who claim to be Christians and they still struggle with the same questions that I was talking about before. What's the purpose of my life? And the reason that they feel that way is because they haven't taken the extra step. They haven't connected the dots and realized that the implication of seeing that Jesus is in fact God, and that he paid a terrible price for our sake, that the natural implication of that is to give your entire life over to him. And so a lot of Christians don't experience the joy and fulfillment that I think Paul intended for all of us to have in this letter. So he's going to go through some autobiographical information. The way that we want to look at this is that we want to kind of track some of the characteristics that Paul had as a servant of God. Start in verse 24. He says, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Okay, this is another thorny verse that we need to deal with. What it seems like Paul's saying here is the fact that there's something wrong or lacking or deficient in what Jesus did. And so some people have taken this to mean that because Jesus, you know, his sacrifice was lacking in some way, we need to make sure to compensate for that by being a good person and avoiding sin. But that's not really what Paul is talking about here. You know, one thing that we need to consider here is the fact that this word lack, if you look at the Greek lexicon of the New Testament, this entry on this verse says, to fill up what is lacking of a person means to make up for the person's absence or to represent the person in their absence. And so in other words, Paul is saying, because Christ has ascended and because I'm his representative, I'm continuing on or participating in Christ's suffering. One thing also to keep in mind here is the fact that according to Jesus, his followers are closely and intimately connected to him. Jesus often identifies his followers in such a way that he and his followers are inseparable. For example, in Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, remember Paul, before he was actually a Christian, was a virulent persecutor of the church. And so he was on his way to Damascus along this road, and Jesus confronts him on the road, the risen Jesus. And Paul just falls down. And he's struck blind. And he says, and Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know what Paul says? He says, Lord, who are you? I've never met you before. And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And so Jesus closely identifies himself with his followers to the extent that he almost sees himself as inseparable to them. And that's why sometimes in the Bible, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. That believers, because we are united with Christ, are kind of an extension of him in this life. And so one way to look at this is that Jesus' sufferings as well as the church's sufferings throughout history can be combined in one big suffering fest, I guess. And that we get to participate in that suffering. I like the way that the New Living Translation renders this, which it says, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. I think that's pretty right on. That's probably the way that this was intended. What I think this really speaks to is one characteristic of Paul, which is that he had a willingness to suffer. That was characteristic of him. you know, believers, a lot of times when they come to Christ, it's because they want to escape suffering. And it's kind of bad news when they find out, no, this life is actually all about suffering. And people actually get really surprised by that. But Peter, in his letter, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you." He says, this is exactly what it means to follow God. You're going to suffer. And you're going to suffer even more than most people because it's a voluntary life of suffering that you're entering into when you decide you're going to follow God. You know, think about Paul. He experienced incredible suffering in his life. You know, he had various types of suffering like persecution. He had been stoned. He had been shipwrecked. He had been hungry. He lived an impoverished life. And he was attacked by wild beasts. Not only that, he experienced betrayal at the hand of his closest friends. I mean, you know, sometimes that hurts more than physical pain. Having somebody that you really love betray you. For example, at the end of this letter in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Oh, by the way, shout out to Demas, my fellow workman in Christ." And then later, at the end of Paul's life, he says this about Demas. Oh, he says, Demas, he forsook me because he loved the world. He loved the world and he decided to abandon me. You know, that must have been painful for Paul. And many of you have experienced the same thing. Somebody that you've invested your life into, poured your heart out for, decided that they don't want to follow God, and they're reviling you and slandering you. It's painful. You know, I think when we talk about a willingness to suffer, first of all, it's characterized by an assurance that God will use suffering for good in my life and the life of other people. That's what makes suffering bearable in our lives. You know, one of the most famous passages on this would be Romans 8:28. You know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. There is the answer to why we suffer. There is the answer to why suffering exists in our life, is because God allows it to come into our lives in order to work good. Not only in our life, but in the life of the people around us. He promises that. You know, I like the way that Tim Keller talks about this. You know, when we think about suffering, you know, it's very abstract, but when you're in the moment, when you're actually suffering, it's often really hard to see, how could God ever use something so terrible in my life? How could he use this? It's a tragedy. But one thing that we do have assurance in is the fact that He can take the worst of circumstances and use it for the greatest good. And the way we know that is because of the cross. He took one of the worst type of suffering, the most brutal act of violence imaginable, and He used it to rescue the entire human race. And yet people at the time had no clue that God was doing that. This is what Keller says in his book, his new book about pain and suffering. He says, "Those looking at Jesus as He was dying on the cross had no idea that they were looking at the greatest act of salvation in history. Could the observers of the crucifixion clearly perceive the ways of God? No. Even though they were looking right at the wonder of grace. They saw only darkness and pain, and the categories of human reason are sure that God cannot be working in and through that. So they called Jesus to come down from the cross, sneering, He saved others, but He can't even save Himself. But they didn't realize He could save others only because He did not save Himself." Looking at suffering from a purely human point of view, it's incomprehensible. But from God's perspective, who is sovereign, even over the suffering that comes into our lives, if we decide that we're going to get alongside what He says and trust Him in it, He can use that in an incredible way. Ways that we won't even be able to understand probably until we experience the next life. Another thing that it's characterized by is becoming more Christ-like. Absolutely. I mean, a lot of people talk about, I want to become more like Jesus. Oh, that's great. But in addition to being gentle and meek and humble, it also means that you're going to be a suffering person. You want to be like Jesus, you have to suffer. That's what Jesus came to do. That was his ultimate mission, to come and voluntarily suffer for the sake of the human race. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 10, he says, my aim is to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, to be like him in his death. And so there's something about suffering for the sake of Christ that brings us closer to him. And we know exactly how that feels. A lot of times when we are growing the most in our lives, usually we see this in retrospect. We look back in the past and think to ourselves, you know, the times that were marked by the most amount of spiritual growth in my life were usually the times when I experienced the most amount of suffering. And that's because God at that time can peel back our pride. He can peel back our defenses. We feel vulnerable. You know, a lot of times when we are suffering most, we're relying on God the most also. Yeah, that's that passage I mentioned there in 2 Timothy 4. The last thing that it's characterized by is rejoicing. Now that seems weird. How can you rejoice in suffering? We have to be clear. He's not saying that he's rejoicing because of his suffering. He's not like, oh man, this is so awesome. Please whip me again. Throw another stone. It's that he is rejoicing in his suffering. And that's important to understand. That he realizes that God is sovereign, that he's in control. And so he can have an assurance that God is going to use even the worst of circumstances in his life. We have to understand, too, that, you know, what he's saying here is not that we rejoice in the sense that we actually feel really good about it. But a lot of times it's a sense of quiet trust. Trust in God's purpose and plan for our lives. And sometimes that actually issues in real rejoicing, real feelings of happiness. He says in verse 25, I've become its servant by the commission God gave to me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So Paul saw himself as somebody who was commissioned. And in the New American Standard Bible, it's rendered stewardship. We don't use this term a lot, stewardship. But the idea of being a steward is somebody who has been entrusted with something, who's been given something, and there's an expectation that that person is going to deliver. And what the Bible says is that God has given you all the things that you take credit for. He's given you your gifting, your talent, your drive, your good looks, your desires, all of those things, your time, your money, everything that you have, even though you don't want to give credit to him for it. He's given you all of those things. And the Bible says that at the end of your life, he's going to call for you to give an account, that you are a steward of what he's given to you. The best passage, I think, on this is from Matthew 25, where Jesus gives this illustration or this parable of the talents. It goes something like this. You know, there was this, you know, imagine if you were a really wealthy person and you decide that you're going to go off on an expedition to Antarctica. It's going to take you a few years to come back. And so in your preparation for this trip, you pull together, you know, your financial managers, your investment managers, your three top guys. And you give them an unbelievable amount of money. You know, you give the first guy $10 million. He's been good in investing your money in the past, so you trust him. So you give him a huge sum of money. The next guy you give $5 million, and the last guy you give $2 million. So you go on your expedition, you come back, and you got a really big beard and stuff, and looks like you haven't showered in, you know, 5 years. And you call your investment managers together and you say, okay, what did you do with my money? You're excited. First guy comes back. He's like, I flipped your money. Here's $20 million. And you're just like, oh, awesome. That was great. You know, the second guy comes in. He's like, I've been really working hard investing your money and I doubled your money. Here's $10 million. You're like, man, that's amazing. The last guy shows up. And you're excited. You're like, okay, what about you? Did you deliver? And he's like, well, you know, sort of. And you're like, well, hit me with it. How much did you actually gain from my money? And he's like, well, you know, I didn't actually make any money for you. And you're like, you didn't make any money. Did you at least put it into the bank to earn some interest while I was gone after all these years? And he's like, no, actually not. I didn't do any of those things. You're like, so you did nothing with my money. Nothing. And he's like, no. I did something with it. Follow me into the back room. And so he walks you into the back room, and you see this thing. And he's like, check it out, dude. It's a money bunny. You're like, I don't understand. What's a money bunny? He says, a money bunny is like a paper mache bunny, but it's made from your money. And you're like, what am I supposed to do with a money bunny? That's ridiculous. You know, you think about this in a real life situation. You take people who have devoted their entire lives to a craft. Devoted their entire lives to accomplishing things. And you know, most of the time when we see people do that for the sake of science, for the sake of art, we applaud them that they would give up everything for that because it's their central purpose in life. You know, I think of an example like Marcel Duchamp, probably one of the greatest artists in the 20th century. You know, he was most famous for his ready-mades, even though he did a lot of other things where, you know, he took objects that were sort of common, and he displayed them as art. One of the things he was most famous for was called the fountain, which was a urinal. And, you know, there is definitely a concept behind it. I mean, he was basically trying to communicate that I could take something as common as a urinal and you would buy it as art. Now, Marcel Duchamp was a really smart person. He's very gifted, a talented artist. But imagine showing up and God being like, okay, so what did you do exactly with all these giftings, this incredible intellect and this creativity that I gave to you? And you're like, well, I made a fountain for you. What do you think God's going to say to that? And so my point is that, you know, this is a valuable contribution, but the point is that God does expect that you are going to make your life worthwhile. That you're going to use the things that He gave to you for something important. Changing people's lives. And that's the way that Paul saw himself. He saw himself as a servant of God and of the church. He saw that as the primary life work that he wanted to orient everything around. You know, one of the things that, some of the things that I think hold us back from adopting this mindset as a servant are, first of all, just plain selfishness. It's not that complicated sometimes. And we have to all admit, to some extent, all of us are really selfish. But there are some of us that are particularly characterized by selfishness. You know who you are. And if you don't, ask your friends, they'll tell you. You know, a lot of times when we are living for self, we feel on average pretty, you know, pretty depressed, pretty lonely, pretty dissatisfied. You know, this is the way that we were living before we knew Christ. And yet it's not doing much good for us now. And, you know, one of the things that we need to realize is that, you know, giving ourselves over and loving people, taking an interest in other people's lives, not trying to protect our rights all the time, but instead laying those down voluntarily for other people, that's actually the most satisfying thing. What did Jesus say? He said, he who wants to try to save his life will lose it. But the person who loses their life for my sake will gain it. It's a paradox. If you try to preserve your life, if you try to live for yourself, you're going to be lonely and miserable. But if you give your life to other people, supplied by the love that God gives to you, then you're going to experience true joy and fulfillment. That's the way it works. Another thing that holds us back is just laziness and complacency. I heard a teaching similar to this a number of years ago, and one of the guys shared, he said, you know, whenever I hear that story about the parable of the talents, I just get terrified. I just get scared of the idea of having to face God and take an account for my life. He said, the thing, though, that's a little bit ironic is that at work, quarterly, I have to show up and give a report. I have to give an account for what I've done. And he says, the thing that's really ironic is the fact that I actually look forward to that. I'm excited about giving my report to my boss. It's because I know that I've been doing the work. You know, some of you can relate to that. Some of you are just like, man, the idea of having to stand before God and account for what he's given to me terrifies me. And I don't know why. Maybe it's because you know you haven't done the work. You know that you're living for self. The thing that's amazing, though, is that you still have time. It's not too late. You can start serving and giving your life over to God right now. The third thing is putting limits to the extent of our service. Some of us, you know, are willing to go to a certain point. You know, we'll come out to Bible study meetings. We'll hang out with people. We'll share things about our life. Maybe even, you know, share the message of Christ with people who don't know him. But there's a certain level that we're just like, beyond that, I'm not sure that I'm willing to do anything. You know, I'll do all these other things, but when it comes to really building in deeply with people, I'm not sure I'm willing to do that. You know, I'll do all these other things, but when you start calling me to make sacrifices to other areas of my life in order to get equipped to serve people better, I'm not sure I'm into that. And so we've decided, I'm not going to give beyond this point. And we think to ourselves, well, I mean, I'm satisfied with where I'm at right now. It's kind of like if I decide that I'm going to stop here, you know, my spiritual life is just going to stay in this holding pattern for the next 20 years. That's not the way it works. God says that he gives us steps of faith that we can take every day for him. And that if we continue to say no to him, we just don't plateau. We're actually going backwards. Our spiritual lives are dynamic. We have to realize that. And we're fooling ourselves into thinking that we can say no to God repeatedly and be in the same spiritual state 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now. A divided heart. That would definitely prevent you from having a mindset of a servant. You know, some of us have decided that making money, career, success, academic achievement, that is the thing that matters in my life. It's the thing that drives me. And so the things of God always take a back seat to that. You know, you have all these things to do, and then when people say, well, what about this? You want to spend a little bit of time, you know, with other believers? You want to spend a little bit of time studying the Bible? It's just like you never really have time for it. And so the things of God always lose in that scenario. For some of us, it's a little bit more subtle than that, where we don't clearly want this thing instead of God, but that we want both things. You know, on the one hand, I want to be really rich and successful, and I want to follow God. Those are my two aspirations in life, my two most important priorities, the number one things in my life. But that's not the way it works. We know that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, you can't love two masters. Either you're going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to love the other and you know, decide that you're going to hate this thing here, over here. You can't both love God and money. And that could apply to a lot of different things. Not just money. It could be any aspiration in your life. You know, the thing that we need to consider here is that a lot of people who, before they met Christ, those were their goals, to be really rich, to be really successful, to have a lot of achievement in their lives. And they've carried that over into their Christian lives. And they've fooled themselves into thinking that they can pursue that alongside God as the number one priority of their life. And yet they're forgetting that back when they didn't know Christ, when those were the primary values that they were living for, they were depressed. They felt like their lives had no meaning. And what makes us think that living for that is going to make us feel good? That's going to give us that fulfillment that we're longing for? Maybe we should consider that we're wrong. And that there's an alternative life that God is offering to us, which is to serve Him. That's going to give us ultimate meaning and fulfillment. Finally, allowing your heart to grow cold toward people. Some of us at some point have decided, I want to serve God with all of my heart. But it becomes easy over time to allow yourself to grow callous toward people. To, you know, go to meetings and feel like I'm fulfilling a duty. I've got things to do here. But you've really lost the excitement for just being around fellow believers and just enjoying that. You know, having that love for people around you. We've lost touch with that. And I have to personally admit, this is the one that resonates with me. Recently, I have to admit that, you know, I've gotten into that mode. Where I'll show up to meetings, I'll show up to things that we're doing, and I've got an agenda, I've got things that I need to do, but I'm not really enjoying being around the people that God has put in my life. I'm not loving them from the heart. And that can be dangerous. He says in verse 25 and 26, he says that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now has been disclosed to the Lord's people. Yeah, in the Old Testament, one of the things that you'll notice if you read through it is that there are two depictions of God's chosen one. One figure is this eternal king, and another is this suffering servant. And God crafted the Bible in such a way to lead people to the conclusion that this chosen one was going to appear as this eternal king. And so when he showed up in the first century, a lot of people thought that Jesus was going to be the eternal king that God had promised from the ages past. Little did they understand that he was actually the suffering servant and that there were two comings of the chosen one, the Messiah. And so what Paul is indicating to us here is that we are in an incredibly privileged situation where we actually get to see the last part, the last leg of God's plan unfolding before our eyes that people in ages past wouldn't have even known about. He says in verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Most people probably during Paul's time would have never envisioned that God would give favor and salvation to anybody but the Jewish people. And yet God, from the very beginning of his plan, wanted to make sure that the entire world would be included. And so that's one of the things that we see is that this message is not just for one culture or for one period of time, that this message is actually transcultural and that it transcends time. This is for everybody. Verse 28, he is the one that we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And so one of the things that Paul did was he continually proclaimed the message of Jesus. And again, this is another one of his characteristics, which is he couldn't help but tell people about God's good news. And this happens a lot of times with people who are excited about what God has given to them, usually with young believers. You know, they experience God's forgiveness for the very first time, and it's just like all that they can do to stop themselves from talking about Jesus. And if you understood what you really had, the message of Christ that could liberate people from eternal death, then it's one of the most exciting messages that you could possibly talk to people about. If you understood and really grasped it, it'd be hard to sit through any conversation and not J-bomb. You know, that your friends are just going to be like, that's annoying. Can you stop talking about Jesus? What's your problem? You know, Paul felt like he just couldn't help himself. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, he says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship that's been entrusted to me. Think about how emphatic his language is. He says, I am under compulsion. That's intense. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He understands the urgency of the message. But a lot of times, the reason why we want to share the message of Christ is not because we feel an obligation or because we feel like we're discharging a stewardship. It's a lot of times just because we're excited. You know, one of the examples that I usually give on this is back in 1993 was a defining moment in my life where this album dropped and it just completely changed my mind. And I'll give you a little clue. What's brown and rhymes with Snoop? Dr. Dre. 1992, the release of The Chronic changed my mind about rap. I was hooked. And, you know, one of the things that I did was when I first heard this album, I went and started talking to all my friends about it. It's not like Death Row Records and Suge Knight was like, you better do this, otherwise I'm going to kill you. I was like, I want to do this because this is such an awesome album. And I just started telling everybody that I knew about it. And that's really the way it is, I think, when you experience something that's really exciting and life-changing. You know, when you hear about the message of Christ and feel the deep impact that it has on you, you feel like you just can't help but tell people about it. It's infectious. He says also that he comes proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. He's emphatic. He says it twice. Everyone. Everyone. You know, this is not like spiritual truth that's just reserved for the spiritual elite. This is for everyone. All God's truth is for all God's people. You know, the mentality that you see, especially today in the church, is that, well, when it comes to learning like theology, that's for like the minister or the preacher. But this was written to common people, not the theologians, not the people who were going to be, you know, leaders or pastors. This was to the entire church. Paul expected that all of these people would become fully mature in Christ. And so I think what this points to is the fact that Paul sought to establish believers in their faith. He wasn't happy with the fact that, you know, he wasn't just content with the fact that they would receive Christ and that's it. He wanted to make sure that their spiritual life actually continued after that. And I think this really points to the sad state today that you see in American churches where, you know, a lot of times mega churches will try to draw a big crowd. They'll get, you know, this really moving worship service. They'll get, you know, the best band that they can find. They'll find the most charismatic and good-looking speaker that they can possibly get to try to draw in a big crowd. And yet when you look at the people who occupy this church, a lot of them are just consumer Christians. They're there to get their fix, to get their fill, but they're not concerned about giving out. They're not concerned about serving and becoming mature believers in Christ. And so you see people who are in perpetual spiritual infancy in these large churches a lot of times, because they're not going for depth. That's not the way that Paul envisioned his followers and the people who gave their lives over to Christ would look like. He saw them as becoming fully mature in Christ. And the way that he went about doing this was, first of all, admonishing them. This word admonishing means to lovingly correct somebody. He also says that one thing that he aims toward in order to bring people to full maturity is teaching, learning the Word of God. We really value that around here. We feel like that's an important ingredient to spiritual growth. And that's why we invest so much time and energy and resources into trying to help people learn their Word. Verse 29, to this end I strenuously contend with the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. And so he talks about how it's through Christ's power that he's able to do all these things. That he's not relying on his own persuasiveness or his own personal charisma or his own force of will, but he's relying on what God's Spirit to work through him. And so this points to the fact that he relied on God's power. And this is something that over time we have to learn. When you're a new Christian, a lot of times there is this desire to try to get people to do, to follow God just based on our force of will. But a lot of times, we'll fail or it won't work, and God will teach us over time. You can't change people's lives. You don't have the capability for that. It's going to require my power and the Spirit working in this person's life to change their heart. So one of the things that you learn over time is how to get in step with what the Spirit is doing in people's lives. Some signs maybe that you might be relying on your own power. First of all, you resort to manipulation, badgering, or browbeating. Somebody disagrees with you or what God says, you feel like, well, I'm just going to be relentless. I'm just going to use my force of will and just keep bringing it up till they feel so uncomfortable that they finally decide they're going to say, okay, I'll do whatever you think. Or, we might try to manipulate. I heard a case recently where, this woman was talking to a younger believer and bringing up a specific issue in her life. And, she was bringing up all these peripheral issues to make personal pleas instead of trying to keep the issue on the topic that she was going in to address. And she'd say stuff like, you're 23 years old. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? And you're like, what does that have to do with the fact that she's selfish and is not listening to God? It's manipulation. What about feeling overwhelmed or burnt out? That's a sure sign that maybe you're relying on your own power. As one person put it, as followers and workers of Christ, we should get tired from the work of God, but we should never get tired of it. And finally, ultimately, your work is not of lasting quality. In the long run, the work that you do for God, it's hard to really see what kind of impact you've had, because the Spirit of God wasn't at work in those situations. You weren't relying on God's power. You were relying on your own personality, on your own force of will, and your own talent. But that's not adequate to change people's lives. All right, let's cover the last two verses here quickly. He says, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. This letter was not... It was written to people that Paul didn't know, which, again, is another characteristic of Paul, is that he was concerned for all God's people, not just people whom he was associated with. And this, again, I think is a characteristic that all of us should aspire to as well, that in addition to serving the people that God has put right in front of us, that we also learn to love the people and to be thoughtful about people in other countries who are serving him as well. And maybe even in different spheres of influence or spiritual communities, even here in our college group. And finally, verse 2 and 3 says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul gives us his goals here, which is first of all that they be encouraged in heart. Sometimes it gets hard in the Christian life and we need encouragement. And so he wanted to provide that for them. Also that they be united in love. You know, what he envisioned was that they had a vibrant spiritual community of love with one another. And finally, that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. That they weren't ignorant of what God says, but they understood what God, in all of what he says in his word, that they have a complete understanding of his truth. Okay, let's draw a couple of points of application. I think the first thing is that if you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, what God wants you to know is that he wants to be reconciled to you. You know, maybe you sense that you've been distant with him, that you've been estranged from him for as long as you can remember. What God wants you to know is that he's reaching out to you as we speak and that he loves you. But again, in a reconciliation scenario, it requires both parties agreeing to be reconciled. God's willing on his part. He's done everything necessary to have you back. He paid for your moral wrongdoing through Jesus. Question is, are you willing to be reconciled to God? Second thing is, you might be here and you may have a relationship with God, and yet you look at your life and you think to yourself, you know what? I really want that meaning and purpose that Paul had. Well, I think you should adopt a life of serving Christ. You know, I look at my life over the last, 16 years that I've been following God, and, whatever I've given up, the time, the resources, the opportunities, for career advancement, all of those things, I don't look at that and regret it one bit. I've never looked at a decision that I've ever made for God and thought to myself, I really wish I hadn't done that. And it's because I know that what I'm investing in is something that's going to be worthwhile. It's going to have eternal significance. And so, if you're here and you haven't really bought into this servant lifestyle, I challenge you to do that. You know, some of you are just inundated with a selfish way of life. How's that working for you? It's not making you any happier. Maybe you should rethink things and try what God says is right. And finally, some of you might be feeling intimidated by these list of characteristics that Paul has. Don't worry. God is at work in your life. And he says that he is the one driving this process of spiritual transformation that's leading to spiritual maturity. He's at work. He's committed. But as Miles Stanford says, we can never rush the work that God is doing in our lives, but we can always prevent it. We can slow it down. You might be here tonight and you might be saying no to God in a specific way that is preventing you from becoming more mature in Christ. And you probably know what it is. You probably don't have to think about it too much. I challenge you to give that over to God. He's committed to changing you. But he's not going to circumvent your free will. All right. That's what I have for that passage.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.